Are there any questions about what we're doing there? Questions about our presentation or about Germany in general? Yes, sir. Well, really, the persecution has always been there for people that place their faith in Jesus Christ. And it is a cultural thing now that placing your faith in Christ is one thing. You say, I went to this Baptist church and I made a decision. People go, okay, whatever. But once you say, I'm getting baptized there, then that tells them you're rejecting your Catholic or your Lutheran baptism, and you're now following some sort of sect or a cult, so to speak. And that's really why there's so much resistance. And Martin Luther, though I think he really meant well, and he had a lot of thoughts in the right direction, actually also persecuted Baptists. So there are some positive things to be learned from Luther, but he was... the more he studied his Bible, the more he realized how close to a Baptist he was, and then that would scare him, and he'd actually, the pendulum would kind of swing back toward Catholic doctrine. And so he's kind of hard to pinpoint because he would kind of oscillate back and forth on what he believed. Yes, sir.
Rob kind of asked the question. I'd like to follow up on that. So I guess, what is the prevailing sort of denomination of Christianity in Germany? Is it Catholicism or Lutheranism?
The question is, what is the main religion in Germany? And his, I'm repeating just so I make sure everyone hears. And so Northern Germany is traditionally more Lutheran. Southern Germany is traditionally more Catholic. They've even fought wars over that and tried to conquer each other's territory, and whatever territory we conquer, that is now Lutheran. Like those people just got saved because we conquered their town. It's just nonsense. But, the Lutheran and Catholic churches are largely dead in Germany now. There's not really a lot of activity there. And so there's still plenty of money, because a lot of times I know in our area it's mostly Lutheran churches. They will buy the land surrounding the church and then rent it out to farmers. And so the rent from that land basically just pays for the upkeep of the building. So the building is kind of a museum, is what it's turned into. And the prevailing line of thought in Germany is agnostic or atheist. There are other things as well. You'll find a mix of everything, just like you will here. You know, you'll have some Germans tell you, I'm Buddhist. Some of them say, well, I think Islam has some good points, you know, and everything else in between. But largely, they would not really see a need for God. Yes, sir?
On your, what do you mean? Do you rent that facility or do you own it?
The question is, do we rent the facility that we're meeting in? Yes, we do rent it, and we get a reduced rate because the man who owns it is a Christian. I talked to him recently. I said, you know, our numbers have grown. There could be a real need for some expansion. Maybe we need to go rent something somewhere else. And he said, well, there's room for expansion here. I said, okay, you know, just kind of tested the waters with him, and he seems at least verbally willing to maybe work with us and expand the facility if we need to. We'll see how the Lord leads. But yes, right now we are paying rent, but it is not what you would normally pay for that size facility. Yes, ma'am.
So he's a Christian, but he does not go to your church?
He's a Christian, actually got saved in our church before we came. And came for a while, then just because of baby Christian issues, immaturity, a longing for something more, I don't know, curiosity, they left. That was before my time. And then they came back for a time but never actually rejoined as members. And then the whole COVID thing kind of caused some anxiety on their part, and now they're back attending regularly. I explained some things. We'd had a church discipline issue in the mix of all the COVID situation. He had misunderstood what happened there, and so he was kind of standoffish because of that. So I explained some of that and why we did what we did, and the very next Sunday he started coming. The Sunday after that his wife came with him, and they've been attending faithfully ever since, but they haven't rejoined the membership. So that's where we are with them. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have a sponsor? Yes. How are you sustaining your ministry?
Do you have a sponsor?
Oh, do we have a sponsor? Yes, we do.
How do you sustain your ministry?
Yes, we have many sponsors, and you are one of those sponsors. And we appreciate your prayer and your financial support. By the way, my wife Jenny asked me to thank the churches specifically. She said, thank you for praying specifically for her health. You probably noticed in our prayer letters the first years that we were there, Jenny's health was a constant prayer request. And about 3 years ago, we came across a clinic that was able to help us. Actually, they took her remotely by Skype as a patient. The clinic is in Oklahoma. And she was able to get the treatment that she needed. It's basically radically changing her whole diet, some of her supplements that she takes, things like that. But she said now she feels better when she has the flu than she did back then when she was healthy. Okay? She said, I have to pace myself when I have the flu because I still feel better than I used to. So thank you so much for praying. She's still not 100%. She's not what you would call a healthy, normal human being. But lots of people have health issues. I'm sure many of you have health issues. And so she's somewhere in the mix there. But she's much, much better than she used to be. Thank you so much for praying for her. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am.
So from my understanding, in Europe, like homeschooling isn't a big thing. So how do you educate your children?
The question is about homeschooling. Yes, homeschooling is generally illegal in Germany. There are a few odd exceptions, but generally you're not allowed to homeschool. So we do have our kids in the German public schools. And it has its challenges, but we teach them at home and we give them, we do our best to give them the tools that they need, and then they go out and face the world. Yes, sir. How hard is the German language to learn? The closest language to English, I looked it up, is allegedly either Dutch or Low German. And so then if you know Low German, you're only a step away from High German. So there's a lot of similarity there. Having said that, there are a few things that are really difficult to pronounce, like their O with the umlaut with the dots over it, their U with the dots over it, and the A with the dots over it. Like the O would be the town Cologne in Germany. In German, you say Köln. Köln. Try and say it's the O with the umlaut with the dots over it. Köln. We live on the street called Lüsen. L-U with the dots over it. Lüsen. So, yeah, it's just not a sound that we have in the English language. And then the other tricky part is the articles, because we have three genders, okay, not like the whole gender craziness, just you have masculine, feminine, and neuter in the German language. And other than animals and people, there's no rhyme or reason to it. So you can have a fork, a knife, and a spoon, and you have all three genders there, okay? You have der Löffel, so the spoon is masculine, die Gabel, the fork is feminine, und das Messer, the knife, is neuter. So no rhyme or reason to it. You know, the sun is feminine, the moon is masculine, the list just goes on. You just have to know it. Your ear has to get trained to what sounds right, and then you just use it. Or you can try and just memorize it all, which is a pain. So the articles and some of the pronunciation make it hard. Otherwise, it is one of the easier languages to learn coming from English to German. Yes, ma'am.
What are the backgrounds of some of the new believers that have come to the faith?
What are the backgrounds of some of the new believers? The people that come to Christ, we find always, well, they have one of two things are true of them. Either they're children, or they have multiple points of contact with the gospel, and they've usually heard the gospel for years. Okay? We had a couple in our church that got saved just under a year after we got there, and they had two children that had already been witnessing to them. They had been studying, listening to sermons online. They'd been reading their Bible, trying to figure out if this Christianity thing is true. And so they'd already been at it, I think, for years before they placed their faith in Christ. We had a lady. She went through a massive traumatic event. Her husband committed suicide. She had all kinds of psychological issues. Goes all the way back to her childhood. Her village ostracized her. She had to move. And then finally said, you know, I need to look for God. So she looked this up online, calls me up and said, your statement of faith actually says something. It's not just like mush. You actually make a statement of faith. She said, I appreciate that. She said, I want to come visit your church, but I do have some questions. And so we sat down with her, and not long after that, she got saved. But it was a massive work that God had done in her life. We have a man who's been coming faithfully to church for 2 years now. Mark is his name, and he still has not placed his faith in Christ. So just to give you an idea, that's just how Germans are. They take their time, and on average, I think we've seen about one person per year saved. We've had other people come join the church that were already saved, but as far as actual salvation decisions that we know of, it's about one per year is what it's been. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
So I was looking at churches in Europe, like I'm familiar with Spain. Over there, most of the churches are full of immigrants,
mm-hmm.
and very few nationals.
The question is, many churches in Europe are full of immigrants and not a lot of nationals, and our church is the opposite. So we have a lot of Germans and not as many immigrants. Now, that has recently changed. We've had as many as 9 refugees, not all at the same time, but we've had a total of 9 refugees come and visit our church, and some of them saved, some of them not, from Colombia, China, Liberia, and I believe Ghana, but I could be wrong on that. So just to kind of give you an idea, I'd say half of them were from Colombia, so I'm trying to brush up on my Spanish, just to be able to communicate with them a little bit better. But yeah, our makeup is generally more German. In the bigger cities, I think it tends to be more immigrant. My parents' church, they have a large German contingency, but they also do have a number of immigrants as well. The fact is, the gospel reaches people often that are kind of on the fringes of society, people that don't feel included. We have the opportunity there to step in with the gospel and say, hey, you can be included here. We don't discriminate. We love you no matter what the politics of it are. We love you and we want you to know Christ. Any other questions? Okay. If you think of any other questions, we'll talk in the fellowship hall afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. We got the display set up in there. We got prayer cards. Please take 1, take 2, take 5. I don't care. But pray for us. We deeply appreciate it. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter number 12. Pastor, have you preached through Hebrews anytime recently? You're in Hebrews? 9. Okay, so you haven't reached chapter 12 yet. So I'm going to be insulting your intelligence a little bit by giving you some background. I apologize if this is repeat, but I want to make sure that we're all on the same page here before we jump into this. I'm sure Pastor has told you that the book of Hebrews is a little tricky, especially for people that believe you can lose your salvation. Okay, they use 5 passages in the book of Hebrews as their proof that you can lose your salvation, because the book of Hebrews says 5 times, it says something like, if you continue down this path, if you reject the gospel, you run a real risk of being destroyed or burning with fire. In order to understand that better, those 5 warnings, we have to understand the historic context of what's actually happening. The book of Hebrews was written, and you can correct me on this, but I think it was written about 65, 66, 67 AD, somewhere in that time frame, not too far from the fall of Jerusalem. At this time, national sentiment is running high. The people, Israel, wants Rome out because their patriotism is kind of on par with their Judaism. They're difficult to separate. To understand this, my folks, and I don't know if you've heard this yet, but my folks have a lady in their church, Nama, she's Jewish, has just recently placed her faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Her parents live near Mount Carmel, and they are atheists, and yet they tell her, how could you accept the Messiah, the false Messiah, and reject your people? She goes, you guys are atheists. What do you care? Yes, but we're Jewish. We're Jewish. See, it's kind of the same thing in their thinking. It's a funny thing. And I believe what was going on at the time is that there was the sentiment to push the Roman invaders out, but at the same time, also bring all these fringe groups like the Christians back into the fold. You believed in this Messiah that our Sanhedrin rejected. We want you to come back. And so there was a lot of pressure on the Christians to return to Judaism. And a lot of the Christians were seriously considering going along to get along. So in other words, they wanted to just pretend like they were back in Judaism, pretend like they were no longer Christians, and then when the pressure was off, they were going to come back to Christianity. And the author of the book of Hebrews says that does not work. He says, if you openly reject Christ, what he is saying, I believe, is that if you reject Christ, there is a very real possibility that God is going to say, you are now a useless Christian. I can't use you anymore. I'm going to kill you. You're coming home to heaven. You're going to lose reward that you could have had in the future through a longer life, and it's going to be disappointing because you died in a way that was not pleasing to God. You join in this Judaism, and guess what would have happened if they had? They would have joined in the rebellion against Rome. And when Rome sacked Jerusalem, they crucified so many men, they ran out of wood. They crucified them out of the city, along the street, and they ran out of wood to crucify men. It was awful. Now, secular history books tell us what the Christians did. You know what they did? About 20,000 of them left Jerusalem before it was sacked, crossed the Jordan River, and settled safely on the other side of Jordan. Away from all that mess, they said, we don't have a dog in that fight. It is not our problem. We are over here to worship and to honor God. And praise the Lord, they were safe. They listened to this warning. That is the rest of that story. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews has given multiple comparisons, and I'm sure Pastor has explained these to you, how Christ is superior to angels, superior to Moses, and how the old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. Now we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and he gives us another comparison. He's showing us once again the difference. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verses 18 to 24, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. The Bible says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look into the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the strength that you give us, even in the midst of this heat. I pray that you'd help us to be able to focus on your word. I pray that you'd help us to be able to learn what you want to teach us. Help me to speak your word clearly. And I pray that you would help me to say only what you want me to say and nothing else. Lord, we love you. We pray these things. We pray that if anyone is here who does not know you as his Lord and Savior, that he or that she would come to know you today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many, many years ago, my family was friends with a couple that was really bad with directions. You ever know anyone like that that's bad at directions? Of course, nowadays we have GPS, we have our phones, we can use those, and I use them all the time, to be honest. It's a blessing. But this couple was so bad at directions, there were several incidents when we knew them, but they moved away from where my family was, and they moved to Minnesota. They were living south of the Twin Cities, and they wanted to go to Duluth. If you know anything about Minnesota, you go basically straight north and a little bit east to get to Duluth. Now, these folks in the Twin Cities got on the wrong interstate and started going north and west. Now, if you go up 94 far enough, you'll end up in South Dakota, or not South Dakota, North Dakota. Back then, the speed limit was 55 miles an hour. Now the speed limits are more like 65, 70 miles an hour. So it would take you longer to get there. They got on the wrong interstate. Do you know where they were, though, when they realized that they had taken the wrong interstate? Montana. They crossed the entire state of Minnesota diagonally, almost the entire state. They crossed all of North Dakota, and it wasn't until Montana that they realized they'd taken the wrong turn. I don't know how you do that. I would think you'd have to stop for a hotel or something along the way. I don't know. But for far too long, these dear folks who are now in glory, these dear folks did not know where they were. Now, believers today, many of us have a similar problem, but on a spiritual level. Many of us do not know where we are spiritually. And so the author here of the book of Hebrews is telling us in two very simple steps our spiritual location. First of all, he tells us where we are not. It says here in verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." What mountain is he talking about? Sinai. He's talking about Mount Sinai. It was the place where the law was given. And maybe you haven't thought about this that much. Maybe you just read over it in the Old Testament, you read over it here in Hebrews, and you didn't really stop to think about what that experience was like and why that experience was like that. But it was scary. It was awful. The Israelites are standing there saying, "Please, God, stop talking to us." They said, "Please speak to Moses and then let Moses speak to us, because we can't take God talking to us directly. It's scary. It's awful. We can't handle it." The mountain couldn't be touched. If you touched it, you had to die. If an animal touched it, it had to die. It was burning with fire. It was quaking. It was scary. Why? Why was this experience so awful? This is the first time that God is speaking to all of Israel as a nation. Why should that experience be bad? Yes, sir? No mediator. Well, why would they need a mediator? These are God's people. It's the Israelites. Why can't he just give them a big hug and say, "I'm so glad you're out of Egypt"? Sin. It was God's holiness clashing with man's sinfulness, and the two are incompatible. You cannot put them together without a massive crash, without a major event. They came together in one person. They came together in Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless, holy life. He never did anything wrong, and then he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. He hung there for 6 hours. And for 3 of those hours, the Father turned his back on the Son. And Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he did it for you, and he did it for me. I believe that, yes, the scourging was awful. The crucifixion was horrendous, but I believe the worst suffering for Jesus was being separated from the Father for those 3 hours. I can't imagine that. He had been together in communion with the Father, doing everything together. He said, I don't do anything but what I see the Father do. I'm doing everything with Him. And he had not been separate from the Father ever until that time. Now, Jesus Christ, He took your sins and my sins on Him so that we don't have to pay for our own sins. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never allowed God to wash you in the blood of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. Don't wait. Don't say, yeah, I'll do it another time. Today is the day of salvation. I encourage you, because if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ spiritually, you are still at Mount Sinai. You're at that scary place where God says, you are a sinner, and in your condition, I cannot allow you to be near me. The Bible says in Romans 8, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You are God's enemy, but He doesn't want you to stay that way. He wants you to be His friend. He wants you to be His child. He wants you near Him. And so, we see this, first of all, this massive clash. Back in the 50s, there was a bus driver, Greyhound bus driver. He was coming down a pretty steep hill, and on this hill was a bakery. And from that bakery would waft steam early in the morning as they're baking the bread. And it wafted across that road and turned that road into a sheet of ice. The bus driver hit that sheet of ice, pumped the brakes, and absolutely nothing happened. The bus just kept right on sliding. He got to a T intersection at the bottom of the hill. The bus went right through it, and just beyond that was a house. The bus went right into that house. And so now that bus driver's sitting in someone's living room. He looks across the living room, and there's a man seated on his couch. That man gets up off of his couch with his cup of coffee, walks over to the door of the bus, and stands there. So the bus driver opens the door, looks down, and the man says, well, can I get you a cup of coffee while we wait for the police? Apparently it had happened a few times, and the guy just saw it as an opportunity to renovate at the expense of the insurance company. But you see, that house and that bus could not be at the same place at the same time. There was a massive collision. There was damage. That's how sin is with God's holiness. Our sin is incompatible with God's holiness. And that is why God has given us the opportunity through Jesus Christ to be not just innocent, but righteous. He sees you as righteous if you have allowed Him to wash you in the blood of Jesus Christ. So, the author of the book of Hebrews is telling believers in Judea, he says, you see that mountain, Mount Sinai, the place that you want to go back to, he says, this mountain is where you are, N-O-T, not. You're not here. You may think it, you may want to act like you're here, but you're not there. You are at a place that is so much better. Let me tell you where you are. And that brings us to verse 22. He tells them where they are, their location. And by the way, this is point number 2 of the message, and the last point. It's real simple. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He goes on, but what is he describing here? Where are these believers? What is he describing in this passage? Heaven. He's describing heaven. He says, you believers are in heaven. By the way, these believers were part of the church, same dispensation as us. That means this statement is true for us as well. Brother Peterson, I'm in Langford, British Columbia. I don't know where you are, but that's where I am. I'm not in heaven. Okay, and you already know this is coming. Spiritually, we're in heaven. Oh, come on. Okay. All right. Spiritually, we have all of the blessings of heaven. But beyond that, also, in a sense, God sees us physically as already in heaven. Okay, Brother Peterson, now you lost me again. Think about this. In my study of the end times, I came across a passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel gets to see the temple of the thousand-year kingdom. The temple of the thousand-year kingdom, my understanding is, will be north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be built on its location where it is now, but much bigger. It will be on a very high mountain, and north of Jerusalem by, I think, about, you guys operate in kilometers, correct? That's great. I much prefer that. Living in Germany, it makes so much more sense than miles. If any of you are Americans, I'm sorry. But kilometers just make so much more sense. I mean, convert from miles to feet. I don't know. Convert from kilometers to meters. Real simple. 1,000 meters makes 1 kilometer. Anyway, about 65 kilometers north of Jerusalem is roughly where the temple of the millennial kingdom is going to be, according to the description in Ezekiel. And it's going to be much bigger than the temple today. It's going to be a mile by a mile. And the temple today is about 300 meters by 300 meters, roughly. So, 1.6 kilometers by 1.6 kilometers. Now we're back on the same units here, is what the temple is going to be. He describes all of that, and he says, you have the altar, and from underneath the altar flows water. And that water flows toward the east and underneath the east gate. You see, the east gate of the temple will be sealed. Jesus Christ will come in through that gate, then it will be sealed, and that gate is reserved only for Jesus Christ. Now, that water flows underneath that gate and then heads south toward Jerusalem. Then Ezekiel, he describes that, then he goes out the north gate, walks around, and then follows that stream on down. My question for you is, it's just a vision, why doesn't he just float through the wall? He makes a point to not go through that gate, and he actually has to go out the north gate. You see, the temple of the thousand-year kingdom, as well as everything else in the future, in future eschatology, already is. Now you're really losing me, Brother Peterson. My point is, God is not bound by time. You and I, we experience 1 minute at a time, 1 hour after the next, 1 day after the next. God is not bound by time. And so he sees you, yes, spiritually, but he also sees you physically as already in heaven. You ever read the last chapter of Revelation? And the Spirit and the bride, that's you and me, say, come. We are in heaven beckoning people to come to Christ. You say, but I'm here. I know. You and I are trapped here in time. And we experience 1 minute at a time. But you see, spiritually, we are already in heaven. And God sees us as physically already in heaven. That's why so much of prophecy is in the past tense. It's written in the past tense. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. It's kind of bad grammar, but it's excellent theology. He's not bound by time. You say, Brother Peterson, what is the practical application? I know it's neat. Spiritually, I'm in heaven. That's nice. But what's the point? The point is this. If you latch on to this, if you fully grasp the blessings that you have spiritually, if you fully grasp what you have in Christ, if you fully grasp that you are in heaven spiritually, but also that God sees you physically in heaven, it will help you better to live according to that instead of living according to everything that you can feel, everything that you can see, everything that you can smell. In this passage, the author was just talking about Esau. You know what Esau's problem was? All he could perceive were the things he could touch. Everything that he could sense with his five senses was all there was to him. And so he said, I'm hungry. I'm starving to death here, Jacob. Give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob said, all right, but you're going to give me your birthright. And Esau goes, well, what do I care about my dumb birthright? I can't see it. I can't touch it. Can't feel it. You can't eat it. So give me some of the soup. You can have my birthright. And the Bible says we should not be like that. We should be looking with our spiritual eyes at what is truly important. Because in life, all kinds of things, physical things come at us. You go, oh great, now I have another health condition. Oh great, now I have another bill to pay. I didn't expect that, but the power company wants even more money. Oh great, now I have relationship problems that I wasn't expecting. Somebody's angry with me. Somebody has just pushed me out of their circle of friends, and I didn't want that. Whatever it is, those things come at us, but the question is, are you focusing on where you are spiritually? We have fellowship with Jesus Christ all the time. We have that ability. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Anytime you want to, you can commune with Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with fellow believers, and we are linked to believers of the Old Testament. This passage talks about that. Spirits of just men made righteous. It's talking about Old Testament believers, different dispensations. And so we see that we have all of this, but the question is it real to us? Bible prophecy, about 50% of it has not yet been fulfilled. And some people go, prophecy is just too much for me. I can't wrap my head around it. Well, let me encourage you. Bible prophecy is in God's Word, and we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We need that too. It is the gas in your tank. It doesn't always have an immediate application, but it is what drives us to serve the Lord. It is what drives us to holiness. It is what drives us to faithfulness, because we see what is really real. We perceive the reality of heaven and that we are there already spiritually, and it will help you to respond differently. It will help you when that bill comes not to get angry or to get fearful. When that diagnosis comes, it will help you not to get depressed. I understand depression also has a real medical connection. I'm not saying that if you suffer from depression, you are living in sin. That's not what I'm saying. My wife struggles with it too, okay? I understand. It can also have a very real chemical connection. But you don't need to get depressed just because something difficult happened. You can turn to the Lord and say, God will help me. God will guide me through this. And you can respond with love. You can respond with joy. You can respond with peace. You know where I'm going with this. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. The more you realize where you are spiritually, the more you realize your location, your setting in Christ, the better you will be able to respond to life circumstances in a way that is totally different from what the world does. My grandma, she watched her house burn to the ground. And her neighbor ladies were baffled that she wasn't having a meltdown. They're like, how are you not having a meltdown over your house burning to the ground? And she said, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. She said, I have my family. Well, honestly, we should also be willing to give up our family. It's not easy. But what if a loved one dies? What if your health gives out? What if there is a broken relationship? How do you respond? Do you turn to the Lord and say, God, I need your help? And then respond in a way that the world absolutely cannot comprehend. Because that is a testimony for the Lord. That helps you to be a missionary right here in your corner of British Columbia. When people see you and they go, I can't explain what that man has. I can't explain what that lady has, but I need it. I need whatever they have. The hope, the purpose, the joy, and the peace, I need it. So let me encourage you, come back to God, look at where you are spiritually, and live according to that. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still at Mount Sinai. And that's a scary place to be. Let me encourage you, if you've never accepted Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life, please take care of that today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to understand where we are spiritually. Help us to dwell on what you have prepared for us. Help us to dwell on what we have in Christ so that it will change us from the inside more and more and more. And I pray that if someone is here who does not know you, that they would trust Christ today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.